will be in Matthew chapter 26. To pick up some context, because this is all very much related, we're going to start reading in verse 26, the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the sheep, and I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' All the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, I ask that you would help us in our minds, in our hearts, to place ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ and with the disciples. God, help us to see Jesus in his full humanity, in agony over temptation. Help us to see Jesus in his full divinity, perfectly trusting in you, his Father. Help us, God, to see ourselves, the sleeping disciples, to heed the warnings of Jesus. God, help us to learn from this account both the glory of our Lord and the weakness of our own flesh. And God, may you drive us by your grace to both trust in Christ crucified for us and to trust in our Father who leads us out of temptation. God, I pray that we would never make light of the accounts of Christ, but that we would see in them, God, your glorious plan for salvation and your glorious will for our lives. God, help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's amazing how fast in the Gospel of Matthew we move from this celebratory feast to this agonizing evening of darkness. Verse 30 simply just says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Just how they closed their meal, and they went on a normal walk. We heard in Luke this was a place they probably commonly went, to a garden called Gethsemane. It was probably an olive press and an olive orchard, maybe privately owned, who knows, maybe by one of Jesus' friends. And this is a common place for them to go. But of course, the significant change in this story is not geographic. It's not from the upper room to the garden. The significant change is in the spiritual tone and impact of this evening. At the Last Supper table, Jesus celebrated his death. And then in the garden, he agonizes over the reality of what that death will take. Jesus knew that he would die, but what struck him in the garden was knowing that he would have to actually suffer the wrath of God. So I think we find ourselves, when we read this, me torn and looking between Jesus, this confident Son of God in the Last Supper, and then Jesus, this struggling man in the garden. We kind of move from celebration to sobriety. Jesus' suffering to save you was costly. It wasn't just a meal to be taken. It was actually a death to be endured. Jesus had to suffer to save you from the sting of death and hell. And that was not easy for Jesus to endure. You should never imagine that Jesus approached the cross robotically as if he knows what's going to happen and the resurrection is going to come, and so he just goes through the motions. If that's how you think of Jesus on the cross, just read Gethsemane. We'll cover it today. Read the Gospels. Jesus agonized over the cross. It brought him real pain, and it also brought Jesus real temptation. Now, Jesus had to resist that temptation in his human flesh, and he did it perfectly by trusting in his Father. That's the main picture that we get in this text. It sets us up then for Jesus, who can trust his Father, to actually endure not just the pain of knowing what's coming, but actually the pain of what's coming, the pain of the cross. We could then think of Jesus on the cross as winning a war against sin that was a costly battle, so that we, by his example, can both suffer and fight temptation, but also have eternal life by his sacrifice. We can win the battles of sin in our own lives by trusting in the same Father that Jesus trusted in. And we need that because sin and temptation is a reality for us as Christians, right? You really do feel the weight of sin and temptation. Now, we believe, of course, in Jesus, our Savior. He's taken away the eternal consequences of our sins by his death on the cross. But we have daily battles against sin and temptation that still have to be fought, right? We're not yet in eternity. And so we find ourselves in this story by really looking at the disciples. They had to actually face real temptation to sin that very night. Look at verse 31. When Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, Jesus is talking to his sheep. He's not talking to Judas anymore. Remember, we looked at Judas last week. Judas said he would betray Christ. Christ now tells his disciples, his loved ones, they're still going to fall away. He draws from Zechariah chapter 13, this powerful imagery of striking a shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus is essentially saying that when it comes down to either save your own life or die with Jesus, the disciples, every single one of them that night would choose to save their own skin. So when hands of the Jews and the swords of the Romans would come against the good shepherd, his sheep would scatter. But it wasn't their feet that were the problem, right? It wasn't them running away that was the real issue. The real issue was that they fell away on account of Jesus. It was because of who Christ was, not because of who the Romans were, that the disciples fled. The real problem was in their hearts. They didn't fully trust God yet. They didn't fully believe that if Jesus was going to die, he would also rise, as he had told them many times. Their feet ran away because their hearts stumbled. And it's really a grace, isn't it, that Jesus sees that coming and he warns his disciples? He says, this is going to happen. But of course, the disciples, they're not interested in Jesus' warning, are they? Look at verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." You got to love Peter, right? I mean, I would hope in that scenario, I would say the same thing. Like, I love his resolve. Like, he kind of throws everybody else under the bus, right? Even if these little weaklings, these fools, fall away from you. Not me. Not me, Lord. I think that comes, maybe if we borrow language from later on this account, from a willing spirit, right? That's a believing spirit. That's strength that says, no, Jesus, I love you. I'm not going to abandon you. And I think that Peter really genuinely meant those words, as we probably all would if we were in that room. The problem was Peter did not take into account the weakness of his flesh. In that moment when Jesus warned them, Peter should not have stood up and said, Jesus, you're wrong. He should have fallen on his knees and prayed that maybe somehow God would deliver him from the sin that Jesus said he was going to commit. So verse 34, Jesus corrects him. Jesus said, truly I say to you, or I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now I hope you've learned by now that when Jesus says, truly I say to you, you should pay attention and you should know that whatever he says is most certainly going to come to pass. And if you're not familiar with the gospel story, you could just keep reading to the end of Matthew chapter 26, where Peter denies Jesus three times. And one of the most chilling verses in the whole Bible, Matthew 26:75, it says, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, quote, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, end quote. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus said it would happen, and it most certainly did. But Peter, before that actually happens, in the garden, he is blinded by his pride. And so were all the other disciples. Verse 35 says, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples said the same. Now, we all want to imagine, maybe you don't, but I think I do. I want to be that disciple in the corner that's praying and saying, boy, I don't want to sin. I'm not gonna be prideful like Peter. I want to be that good disciple in the corner. But of course, there is no such disciple. There's no disciple that said, hey, no matter the cost, I won't fall away from Jesus. They all ran away that night. That is the blindness of pride. And it tells you something about your own sin. It is entirely possible for all of us to hear all the warnings of God against sin and think that I'm the only person in the world that's immune. Now, we would never say that, right? But we think that in our own strength, we can handle whatever might come our way. Like, when we should know, and I hope you do, from painful experience, that you can't anticipate temptation and sin. It sneaks up and pounces at the least, when we least expect it. It comes to sleepy hearts. Like, your heart is vulnerable to sin and temptation. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how morally upright you are. I don't care how much Bible reading you do. Your heart is prone to sin and temptation. It is a lot better then to be like Peter at the table. Do you remember what he said? Is it I, Lord? Am I the one that's going to betray you? That's a humble heart. Better to be like Peter at the table than Peter in the garden, who in his pride thinks he can't fall into temptation that night. If you say, I will never fall, you are stepping into a trap. Of course, the good news for us, we'll get to this, is that God never abandons us in the moment of our temptation. He does warn us, though, that it can come, and he gives us tools so that we can resist it. We ought to lay hold of those things, particularly that God is a father that you can trust to keep you from temptation, to lead you out of temptation, and to forgive you when you sin. Now, why can you trust God? Well, you can trust God for sure, because the one who actually saves you from eternal sin and death trusted God, his father, in the moment of his greatest temptation. Read with me the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the moment of Jesus' greatest temptation. Now, just think about that for a second. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who creates and sustains all things, was tempted. Now you might say, well, tempted towards what? Verse 39 is what tells us. He says, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus was tempted in this moment to do something contrary to what God wanted. And I think he gives us a glimpse here. It's that he's tempted to trust in a different way than the cross. Verse 39 says, Jesus says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus is tempted to resist the will of God by looking for a different way to save humanity. Well, why was he tempted? Was he afraid to die? Do you think Jesus was afraid to die? Like, crucifixion is nasty business. Jesus was not afraid of the cross. Like, wood, nails, Roman spears, these did not shake him. Jesus knew he would die. We have read, I think, 4 very clear, crisp predictions. Very calmly, Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. He knows he's going to die. Death is not what Jesus is afraid of. He joyfully gave the bread and the wine because he was ready to give his body and blood. Jesus was not tempted by being scared of death. But Jesus was sorrowful and he was troubled and he was tempted because he would drink the cup of God's wrath. He says, let this cup pass from me. This is Old Testament imagery of God's wrath. Let me read to you from Psalm 75. Listen to what Jesus means when he says this cup. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's why Jesus was sorrowful. Because to suffer God's wrath was to suffer the fate of the wicked. Jesus knew that his death on the cross was far more than just a human being dying. He would actually suffer wrath for your sin. Jesus, in that moment, would take the place of, as we sang, ruined sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, is God the Father, made him, Jesus, so for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You realize that on the cross, Jesus suffered the eternal consequences of your sin in a matter of hours. I like to say, he suffered your hell so that you could have his heaven. And that reality is what tempted Jesus to go a different way that night. He was tempted to resist the weight of bearing God's wrath. He wasn't tempted because he wanted to live. He was tempted because he wanted to find another way for humanity to be forgiven. Because in his human flesh, he felt too weak to bear the wrath of God. To follow his Father's will, not his own, was his temptation. Sorry, to follow his will, not his Father's, was his temptation. He was tempted to distrust his Father, and that was the greatest temptation that Jesus ever faced. It left him utterly broken. Justin read from us from Luke 22, verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That really happened. That was how much anguish Jesus felt. Now, if you hear this and you think, really? Distrusting God? That's Jesus' greatest temptation? If you think that's no big deal, if you think that can't be that great of a temptation, then I would just tell you, you've never tried to resist your own selfish flesh. To say, not my will, but yours be done, is an extremely difficult statement to make. It is almost impossible in our sinful flesh. Every sin and temptation that we face is rooted in the fact that we want to trust ourselves and not God. So for Jesus to face that temptation in its uttermost is the most difficult temptation he had ever faced, because that is the heart of every temptation towards every sin. And in this moment, Jesus felt that temptation to the max. You say, let's get theological. if Jesus is really the Son of God, perfect, unable to sin, then how could Jesus possibly be tempted? And that's a great question. It's a hard one to answer. But we can lean on what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says very crisply, very clearly. The wrestling is going to be on our end because the Bible is clear. Hebrews 4:15 and many other places, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Two truths. Jesus was tempted in every single way that everybody ever has been. He was tempted more than any other human being ever to walk the face of the earth. Second truth, Jesus never sinned. It must be then that in the weakness of Jesus' human flesh, he is able to feel the fullest reality of temptation without ever giving in. And I think that's what we see in Gethsemane. Now, if you have trouble picturing, how can Jesus, who's perfect, actually be tempted? How can you really experience temptation if you never could sin? Let me give you a little bit of a picture to help you understand this. And I didn't come up with this. I'm borrowing this from somebody. I can't remember who it was. I wish I could give them credit. But I want you to imagine four men standing around a bottomless pit. And in that pit, there is fire and brimstone, and it would be a horrible place to go. And each of them has a rope tied around his waist. And the ropes begin to tighten. The first man, seeing his fate, just says, "Why resist?" and jumps in the pit. The second man, being weak and giving into his weakness, just lies down and slowly pulled into the pit by the rope. The third man thinks that he maybe can be clever enough to get out of this rope, and so he tries to buy a knife, and he tries to wiggle free, and tries to untie the knot, and tries every clever way to resist this pull, and then he's pulled into the pit while he's distracted, trying to get rid of it. The fourth man, though, pulls back, and he feels the weight of this rope pulling him into the pit, and he's clawing, and he's sweating and in agony. He's hanging by his fingertips on the edge of the pit, and then in a great moment of strength, he pulls himself and the rope breaks and he's freed from the pit. Now, which of those four men felt the full weight of that rope? It was the last one, obviously. The one who was able to resist the pull to its extreme and yet not give in is the one who knows the fullness of the pull. In the same way, Jesus knows temptation most perfectly and most fully because he alone is the one who has been able to resist it and never give in. Jesus can understand temptation without giving in to sin because he's the one who resisted it without ever giving in. You and I never get there in our own flesh. We sin. The Garden of Gethsemane, then, is Jesus' edge of the pit moment, if you want to take that illustration. He's spent, he's exhausted, and yet here he is resisting temptation to the max. Now, how was Jesus able to resist? With what strength did Jesus break the rope? It's clear that he has an unrelenting trust in his Father. He says, "Not as I will, but as you will." We could rightly say that Jesus' spirit was willing. He was ready to face death. But his flesh was weak. He needed to trust his Father to resist sin, and Jesus perfectly did it. Now, this might be a little tough to wrap your head around theologically. I understand it, but it gives us a glimpse into who Jesus is. He is 100% God. From eternity, Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. He was not created. He is not a lesser God. He is fully God, which is why he was unable to sin. And yet, when he clothed himself in human flesh, Philippians says he emptied himself of something. There was something in becoming a human where Jesus had to take on the form of a servant. Jesus had to take on the weakness of human flesh. And so we say Jesus is also 100% man. And as a man, the human flesh is weak. Jesus experienced temptation. He experienced it fully. The difference, though, between us and Jesus is that Jesus could actually resist it and never give in because he perfectly trusted God. Jesus was perfectly submitted to the will of God in that moment so that in his greatest temptation, Jesus believed not only was the Father's plan necessary, but it was good. I love Matthew gives us this glimpse. There's a progression, right? The first prayer, Jesus is in agony. The second prayer, it's like he walks back into the garden confident. Listen to what he says down in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." There's just a different tone there, right? He now has a perfect trust in his Father that is starting to relieve him from the temptation to sin. I hear Jesus praying here. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Listen to Psalm 73, verses 23 and 26. This is how Jesus resisted temptation. It says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, that's why Jesus could resist temptation, because he could actually pray that psalm in perfection. And of course, the glory of Jesus resisting temptation and then laying his life down as a perfect sacrifice was that God did exalt him. God did receive him to his right hand. Jesus did die, he was raised, and he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus perfectly resisted temptation for you, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for your sins, because you and I can't resist sin and temptation in our own flesh. So Jesus dies as a perfect sacrifice, having perfectly resisted temptation for those of us who have not resisted sin and temptation. We deserve hell for our sins, but Jesus suffered it for us so that we could share in his heaven. And that's why Jesus invites us to believe in him and to trust in him as we trust in God the Father. And I think at the same time, Jesus is inviting us, even in the simple temptations of our lives, or the common temptations of our lives, to trust God as he did, to resist sin and temptation, though ours may seem far less significant. Jesus still invites us to resist as he did by trusting in his Father. Because it's the moments where you don't trust God where you will fall away. Just ask the disciples, like this whole night, like follow the digression of this story. First, Jesus warns them that they're going to fall away. Then they resist him in their pride. And then they sleep when they should have been praying. Matthew 26, look at verse 40. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Now, why do you think Jesus wanted his disciples to pray while he was praying? I see two reasons. One, for Jesus' benefit, and two, for their own benefit. So why would Jesus want his disciples to pray for him? Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus is asking for them to pray for him to trust his Father. He recognizes the weakness of his flesh and temptation. He wants them to stay and pray. That only adds, in my mind, to the agony of the cross and how difficult this must have been for Jesus. Jesus was so burdened with facing the wrath of God that he would ask mere men to pray for him. Now, this is just a little side note. If Jesus could ask other people to pray for him when he was facing temptation, shouldn't we do the same? Okay, that's just a little side note, but it makes a lot of sense. Of course they failed. The disciples failed the first time. He finds them asleep. And now it's probably midnight, it's the middle of the night. They're tired after a long day. He didn't wake them the third time, or the second or the third time that he finds them. But he prays with faith in God. See, even when the disciples were faithless to pray for Jesus, God was faithful to care for Jesus. But sleep in the moment of temptation comes with great consequences. Notice in verse 41, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So Jesus wanted them to pray for him, to trust his father. But when they were caught up in their own temptation, Jesus then turns and says, pray for yourselves because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Isn't this an amazing grace of Jesus? Like on the night where he would sweat drops of blood over facing the wrath of God, he actually tells his disciples to pray for themselves. He actually looks to their need to fight temptation. Like, it's a grace that in Jesus' most difficult hour, he would think of us and tell us to pray to resist temptation. Like, yes, this whole evening was about the cross. It was about Jesus. And yet he's humble enough to look beyond himself and look to us as his disciples and say, you need to pray so that you would not enter into temptation. Because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Jesus cares about your temptation, even in the shadow of his own cross. And I think in this whole story, he actually lays out then to us a gracious pattern for fighting sin and temptation. Like, first notice that God is kind to warn you about temptation. You have his book, his law, his character. God is good to tell you what is right and wrong, and God is good to invite you to resist temptation before you fall into the trap. Of course, the problem is we all think that we can resist temptation on our own, right? We boast in our pride. Like, other people might commit adultery, not me. Like, there's other people, certain sorts of people out there who will give themselves over to addictions, but not me. Like, other people are liars, other people are gossips, but not me. Listen, if you think that you're immune to sin, you are already in the trap. And think about this, if you aren't aware of the specific temptations that are facing you right now in your daily life, you are either too prideful to face the reality or you are asleep. Or, like the disciples, you're both. Like they slept while temptation crept in. And there's no excuse, they were tired, but Jesus told them, you're going to fall away, so pray. And they sleep. The real issue in this whole matter is that they didn't take Jesus' warning seriously enough. Like, we sleep on our own sin and temptation when we think we aren't facing it today. Or when we think that I've got time to kind of work through my sin before I actually have to do anything serious about it. If you don't want to fall into sin today, you must be watchful and prayerful. You must lay hold of the God-given means to fight temptation, or you will fail while you are asleep at the wheel. So what are the God-given means to fight temptation? Well, it's all in this story. You must first look to the cross of Jesus. Like, Jesus suffered the wrath of God for your sin so that you could be forgiven. And if you believe in Jesus, here's the reality. You cannot die and go to hell. It's impossible if you have trusted in Jesus to save you. So if you really want to resist sin and temptation on this earth, you need to fix your eyes firmly on the cross. Because the cross is what reminds you that you cannot undo the grace of God that he has shown you. The cross is what reminds you that Jesus has already won the war. And then he sends you out to now face your battles with sin. And if you want to face those battles, you just keep looking at Jesus. And I think Gethsemane provides a great opportunity. First, you must acknowledge that your flesh is weak. Like Jesus, you can pray in agonizing confession of your need for God's help. Not my will, but yours. The second thing you can do to fight sin and temptation is you can heed God's warnings. Like, take seriously the scriptures. If you feel the scripture's convicting you, don't write it off. Don't try to explain it away. But understand that God in his grace might be trying to point you away from sin. The third thing you can do is trust that God is faithful. And what that really means is it means a submitting to his will. Like, trust is not something you just kind of muster up one day that suddenly you trust God. Trust comes in the hand of submission. When God says, this is how you ought to live, and you say, that is how I will live. When God says to Jesus, the cross is the way, Jesus says, your will be done. Right? So in the same way as Jesus, trust God by submitting to God. And the fourth thing that you can do to resist sin and temptation in your life is pray. And don't make light of that. Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If you are well aware that temptation is in your life and you know it's around every corner, if you don't think temptation is in your life, you, as I said, you're either way too prideful or you're asleep. If you long to do what pleases God, if you want to have a life of joy in obedience to God, if you want to be done with the sin that is wrecking your life, you must pray. If you look at your life, you say, I'm not overcoming sin and temptation. I'm trying to pray. What do I do? You must pray. Jesus is agonizing in the garden to resist temptation. So get on your knees. Put your face on the ground. Spend time before God, confessing your sins, crying out in sorrow, pleading for his help. Like you don't have to say fancy words to pray. You just need to call out to God from a sincere heart. And the reality is, the more you talk to God about your sin and temptation, the more you will see the ways of escape that God provides. But you say, well, I tried that. I'm so sick of pastors telling me to just read my Bible and pray and life will go well. The author of Hebrews responds, Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood? In other words, in fighting sin and temptation, have you prayed like Jesus in Gethsemane? So friends, if you feel like prayer is not working, don't give up on prayer. Pray that the Lord would keep you from sin and temptation. Pray and pray some more. Temptation is resisted with the help of God your Father, and prayer is how you come to God your Father. Of course, the tragedy of Gethsemane, and often the tragedy of our lives, is that we sleep. We don't heed the warning to pray. We don't pay attention to the warnings of sin and temptation that surround us. And like the disciples, we find ourselves snapped awake by the opportunity to sin. Look at verse 45 of Matthew 26. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, I'm just going to this is how I imagine this. This is not scriptural authority. This is just how I imagine this scene. This is just my thought. Because this whole sleep and take your rest later on is kind of a sarcastic tone to it. I wonder if when Jesus found his disciples sleeping and he went back and prayed and he came back and his disciples are sleeping, he watched that crowd come from a distance. They had torches. It's not like Jerusalem's a thick forest. And they're walking towards him and he's letting his disciples sleep until that very moment when they're already there, and then he wakes them up. Before they have time to prepare, before they have time to rush Jesus off, he wakes them up, and then in a flurry of events, the disciples wake to clanking of swords and the smell of torches, and they run from the Lord. They have no time to think, no time to pray. The hour of temptation has come and gone, and the moment for sin was there. They did not stay awake, they did not pray, and as Jesus said, they all fell away from Jesus. And friends, if you sleep on temptation and sin, you will be awoken by a moment that you cannot get away from. And in our story, of course, Jesus seems to be left alone, though, the one who did not give in to temptation. But he wasn't really alone, was he? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, and God's Father proved faithful. See, this is why Jesus' demeanor changes. We go from the table where he's celebrating his death to the garden where he's agonizing over the wrath of God to now the arrest where he gives himself to his enemies. Confident, ready to not just lay down his life but to suffer the wrath of God because Jesus trusted his Father. Jesus was so submitted to God that through prayer he was able to resist temptation. That's why he could win the war over sin and death forever. And that's why we rejoice in a Savior who perfectly obeyed God because we can't. Who perfectly resisted temptation because we can't. Who perfectly rescued us from our sin because we can't rescue ourselves. We are saved by God's grace, not by our works. So we trust Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin so that we could be welcomed into God's family. If you want to know what the grace of God looks like, just think about this. In the moment of Jesus' agony, he calls on us to resist our own temptation. Jesus recognizes that if we're going to believe in him, if we're really going to trust him, we need help from him in our daily lives. Because even though we may be eternally saved, we are faced with temptation each day. You could think of it like this. Sitting at the table of Jesus, taking the Lord's Supper, does not make you immune from the Garden of Gethsemane. But the garden does give us hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus, by trust in God the Father, you can resist sin and temptation. But you say, well, what happens though when I fail? What about when I do sin? And even in this story, there's hope for you. There's hope that even when you sin, even when you do fall away, you will be forgiven. Now, because your hope isn't in doing a good job of resisting temptation. Your eternal hope is in the fact that Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. So when you sin, you look back to the cross, yes, for your forgiveness, but you also look forward to the resurrection, where Jesus will not abandon you into eternity. Notice in verse 32, this very simple promise. He says to his disciples, after he tells them they're going to fall away, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He told them that they would flee, that they would fall away, they would scandalize on account of him. And yet, after he was raised, he would gather them back together. And he did. And in the same way, though we do on occasion sin, we do give in to temptation, and we feel as if we have lost the grace of God, Jesus offers the same promise that he goes before us to the Father, and he will regather us to himself. So on this earth, we resist temptation. We are watchful in prayer. We rejoice in the cross. And when we fail, we remember the grace of God. That though we may lose a battle to temptation, Jesus has won the war. And he has already gone before us to the right hand of God the Father. And he will most certainly bring us home to him. Let's pray. God, I do look forward to a day where sin and temptation will be no more. That will be a good day. I hate the way in which I so weakly resist temptation, in which I give in so easily. God, I long for the day where this world and the cares of this world and the lusts of this world and the desires of this world will be gone. But God, thank you that until that day comes, I have Christ to look to for both my hope for eternity and my strength for the present. God, help us to look to Gethsemane and praise you for a Savior who would not give in to temptation for our sake to save us. And help us look to Gethsemane as a pattern for fighting sin and temptation in our own lives. God, may we not sleep on our sin. May we trust you, our Father. And God, I pray that you would answer our prayers swiftly and wonderfully, that our joy might be in you, and that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise for our resisting of temptation and sin. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.